her. She's suffering from the sickness. Elise Canfield's father died yesterday afternoon. Suddenly, in the midst of the snow and the ice, some involvement of the fact that he was going to have a procedure and then was not able to have the procedure. In the midst of waiting for the procedure, had the heart event. Anthony, whom we all know, his son has been down here several times, was there to try and revive him, but was not able to. So the Canfield family's in mourning today and will be traveling Wednesday up to their family. And let's just remember them and Elise in prayer, the children as well, because fathers, mothers then help them with the children. Pray for Pearl Ferring. Pray for Pearl as she's back home. Praise God. I mean, she's just, it's amazing. If all you visitors don't understand this woman, polio from birth and just overcome dramatic things all during her life. And we've watched her survive things under God's hand and be healed when we thought she was gone. And it's just wonderful. And she's a mighty witness for Jesus Christ in the place where she lives. So God's preserving an instrument of his grace where she lives. And so we praise him for that and pray for Pearl. And when you think of her, join her. I think, we send cards when people are ill. How about a card when people survive and are wonderfully delivered? And praise, give them a praise card that says, you know, we're with you. We're still with you, you know. Jerry Murphy, the results of his Holter monitor will be this week, Monday, tomorrow. Okay, and pray for him and his illness, for Barbara's strength there. Marge Rovino, continued peace and comfort, healing for her left eye with the macular degeneration. She has a treatment on February the 4th. Pray for that, okay. James and Esther Wanless, everybody remembers James and Esther Wanless. James was a professor, physics professor at Embry-Riddle, and James is now up at Presbyterian College in South Carolina, heads up their physics program up there, I believe. He's a godly man with a godly family. Esther has had some surgeries, or there was an accident, some kind of car accident, I believe. And then the children have all fallen ill in the last couple of this week. So we need to pray for Esther and all the children. James has got his hands full, and on Facebook he's manfully attacking this. As y'all, those of you who remember him, he's a good man. And pray for James and Esther and the children as they recover from their illness. Then our country. We need a parting of the Red Sea miracle kind of thing. Okay, that's the issue right now. You got to remember the ball is rolled so far down the hill now, and it's now crushing everything we hold dear, and nothing appears to be stopping it. I had one person in whom I had a great deal of confidence, and a big wig kind of Christian leader, you know, and I got a letter from that described a situation into which he and several others had gotten involved in, and it's nothing that is bad about him. It's just, it was a diversion of his great talent into something that has now completely failed. And he's out there playing with something that I just don't understand. I wish God would invest all of us, you know, in the kingdom here and then outside of what we do here in really being the light and the salt out there in the world, because they're looking for something to make life taste good again. They don't like it. None of my friends that are pagans like this. They don't like what's going on. There's too many people getting hurt now and confused, they're begging for gospel light and begging for Christians to stand up and say, we love you, and we got a better way of doing this kind of stuff. If you just listen for a minute, give us a little bit. So pray for the country to have the believers that are out there, the Daniels and the Abigails and the people that will stand up and speak to culture about the gospel and the effect. Oh, praise the Lord, yeah, a good praise. Audrey is going home with Barbara and Lou. So we pray for them that she's now going to be inserted into their life. I mean, God bless you. Scripture says, one who does not take care of his own, speaking in the context of widows, is worse than an unbeliever. But not you guys. Praise the Lord, you're doing God's work in that. We're with you. Anything we can do to help. Deacons, remember that. We have a household that's engaging a change. And that might be something that the diaconally, so you could be of service to them. I'm sure the elders will be doing the same. Okay, so let's pray. Father, thank you Thank you for you being God. We said that, we read responsibly that great psalm at the beginning of this service that just presupposes God being the God over all the earth, a God who is with his people in all kinds of circumstances. And we know that you're with us now. Father, where we are being chastised by our inconsistent profession of the Christian faith in the midst of these declining times, we yield to that chastisement, ask you to give us light on what we can do now and to rise up and be a witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the life, a witness for the life that accompanies the profession of faith that the gospel brings into a man or woman's life. Lord, help us to see our families transformed, our marriages, our relationship with our children and our relatives, our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow retirees. God, help us to be a force for the gospel in our neighborhoods and in every one of the contexts of our life. May, Father, this be a year in which Coquina Presbyterian Church benefits from the evangelism and the light shown by our members, each one in the neighborhoods in which they live. Father, let people look and see and want to come and see the source of a life so beautiful and powerful. We pray, Father, for these requests. We do pray for our choir director, for Catherine. Ask you to please heal her quickly, Father. She has to be feeling pretty bad to not be here this morning. And we ask you, please, to help her, heal her, raise her from her sickbed. Comfort our sister Elise in the death of her father, sudden death. We ask you to give her your strength and your comfort, and that as she as the family shows up in the place of mourning this week, Father, I'm grateful the gospel is going to be going with them into that place where they can be good comforters and, Father, those who love people and love them well in the midst of their suffering. We pray for Anthony, especially, Lord, a man we know, and ask you, please, this traumatic thing of being there to try and save his dad's life and that not being successful, Lord, bless him. We pray that you would bring him peace in the gospel. Especially. We thank you for Pearl, Father, and for Audrey, for your hand in those two ladies' life, bringing them through death type of experiences and into places where they can live and continue to heal and witness and benefit from your love. God bless them both and help them and their family as they care for them. And we do pray, Father, this test with the halter will help the doctors understand more of Jerry's the effect of his illness on his bodily systems, Father. Whatever this is, please help him. As he's home right now, that you bless him where he is, Father. Marge, we ask for healing for her eye, and that you would please, Lord. We're praying to someone who listens to us about this, Lord. We don't know all that you do, but we do know that you say we should pray and ask you. And we ask you for healing for our sister's eye. And for James and Esther and the children, God, what a family that is. We pray for them where they are in South Carolina and ask you to pour out your spirit, give the doctors wisdom, give James strength and concentration and focus and great rest when he's able to rest so he could do the work. Thank you for his Ephesians 5 service of his wife and his children. Bless him in that labor. And then finally for the country, God, please help us, bless us, deliver us from the evil one here and pour out your spirit upon us. Make us a mighty army in the midst of this decaying situation to rebuild. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen. Could I have the young people come up and join me on the first row up here, please? We're glad to have you here worshiping with us, everyone. We love to see the families gathered in one place worshiping together, and we love to have you folks down here listening to the word. I always try and do something that you'll understand. My wife tells me sometimes I kind of go off on tangents, and I do that a lot, but you know, I'm watching your eyes too, and I think I connect. So, one passage. You know what I was just doing up there in the pulpit? What was I doing in the pulpit just then before I came down here? I was praying. Remember that? I'm leading the congregation in prayer. Sometimes in our worship service, the pastor just leads everybody else. They're all praying too, but they're listening to the pastor pray about matters that we all are concerned about. And I want you to remember something about prayer this morning. Very, very important. It's in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, okay, where God says, do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, this is God speaking, and he says, whenever you feel afraid, whenever you're confused and don't know what to do, whenever you're angry with your brothers and sisters and don't quite know how to handle that, whenever you're sick, whenever mommy's sick or daddy's sick, you should pray. God wants to hear your little voice. He wants you to open your mouth and say, Father, please help me. Or, Father, please help my brother or sister to be a good boy or girl. Or, my Father in heaven, would you help my daddy and my mommy as I think they're having some difficulty? What are you? You see, you pray about everything. Your dog or your kitty gets sick, or you stub your toe, you lose something. In my household, I lose things all the time. And I spend an hour worrying about it and looking for it. And then I give up and I start worrying about it. And Suzanne, my wife, walks into the room and says, did you pray about this? And I said, well, I was a little concerned and I forgot. And so I stop what I'm doing and I pray. And I said, Lord, please help me find this. I don't know where it is. And you know what happens every time? I've been married 38 years. Every time I found what I was looking for. It's the most amazing thing that all I had to do was say, Father, help me. And he helps me. So the passage today is, in everything, pray to God. Will you do that? Good. God listens and he'll help you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this invitation to talk to you about our needs. Thank you that you listen to everything we say and ask you for. God, I pray that you'd have my little believing friends here, our children, learn how to pray all the time and talk to you about everything in their lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, would you please return to your chairs? Thank you. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. This is Communion Sunday, and we're going to start something now that that's going to be a little bit different where communions are concerned for the next roughly through Easter. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show forth or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. A little bit more about that in a minute. But somebody here sitting here might hear that verse being read and wonder, why do these people proclaim the death of Jesus each time they do celebrate the Lord's Supper? Paul wants them to do it, and they're sure faithful to do it. In the communion services we do through May, we're going to be looking across those five Sundays, at what the death of Christ means to us. So at the end of the service, as we come to the table, we'll have something fresh on our minds as we observe the Lord's table. This morning, I thought it'd be a good New Year's thing to begin our study of the death of Christ by looking at the death of our Lord Jesus in relation to that thing that's going on inside of you right now. How many have made or thought about making a resolution of some kind this year? You don't have to tell me. I did that one year and somebody said, I said, nobody raised their hands. And my wife says, well, they don't want you to know they made a resolution because you'll be on them and trying to figure out if they're doing it, you know? So if you have decided under the influence of the culture that you're going to change something this year, this whole issue of succeeding in that is going to be undermined by one great fact. You can be absolutely sure that if you decide you're going to be nice to your wife, 5 or 6 minutes later, she's going to look at you and say, "Your shoe's untied," or something like that. And there's going to roll up inside of you something that is going to make it very hard for you to be nice to your wife. And that thing is sin. S-I-N. It's not your hormones. It's not your fear, your hurt, or your frustration. It is something in you that the Bible talks about from Genesis to Revelation. You can't turn a page, you can't go 6 or 8 verses without encountering something that has to do with the subject of sin. So I want us to look this morning at the 6th chapter of the book of Romans and talk about this issue of sin and what does the death of Christ 2,000 years ago on a cross have to do with this moment by moment, daily, hourly encounter I personally have with sin and that you have with sin. Unless you are blind, spiritually blind, deaf, and dumb, or just uneducated as a Christian, and you've got some weird idea in you that's not taught in the Scripture, that you don't have to worry about sin anymore after you become a Christian. That is a plane of misinformation that is out there today. But this book, Romans 6, 1, is written by Paul in the midst of a 16-chapter discussion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans, by all acclaim, from chapter 1 to chapter 16, is him explaining what the gospel is, the good news is, and what it means in a number of different venues of life. It's all about the good news. The gospel, that's what gospel means, good news. And in chapter 6, he's moving into a discussion that was very common in the Roman world now, among the people who were getting saved, and this is about the year 55 AD. We're going to read Romans 6, 1. I want you to listen as I read it and listen for the issue of sin as Christians encounter sin in their lives. Okay? This is all about you and me. It's about us. These words. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May God add his reading, blessing to that reading. Thank you, Father, for all the good news that is in those words. Help us as we approach the table to relish it in preparation to our celebration. In Christ's name, amen. Let's be quickly straight about something. Look now. Death of Christ there refers to a year in history, 33 AD, where Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, a human being with feet and a body and lungs and underarm hair. I mean, he was a human being, a real person walking and living in history. The death of Christ refers to a moment on this earth when this person named Jesus hangs up on the cross and he screams out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," in his own language, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The gospel writers record this in crucified bloody detail. He died a crucified criminal, condemned by the religious authorities because he claimed to be God, and condemned by the secular authorities because he claimed to be a king of God's people on earth. His death was a historical event. If you're not certain of that, go Google. I could spend 15 minutes, you know, going through this now and give you all the proofs. You go on your Google, your Bing, you do anything you want to online, and you will come up with all the historical evidence. Two guys writing within 50 years, secular historians writing within 50 years of the event and telling you that it happened. It was common knowledge in the Roman civilization that it did happen. They disagreed on what it meant, but they knew it happened. So we're talking, when this passage in chapter 6 talks about something, we're not talking about a theorem, a religious idea, a statement of philosophy that will help you. We're talking about a bloody event that involved three people. It involved God the Father, God the Son, who was the one hanging on the cross, and God the Holy Spirit, in whose power and all of this was sustained as an event. And on that place, he came to do something. Make no mistake, sin is the reason for it. Remember what the angel told Mary and Joseph? We just celebrated Christmas. He said to them, "You shall call his name Yeshua," Joshua, Jesus. Because why? He will save his people from their sins. His name speaks of a deliverance from the oppressive regime of sin in the life of the people for whom he died. Remember John the Baptist. He first sees his cousin coming out of the crowd, and he turns to him in the midst of all of his disciples and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sin. And then the Lord Jesus himself, as he initiates this supper in the night of his betrayal, holds up the cup and says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's why the death of Christ took place. It was God's answer to sin. Put it on pause. Is that why you're here today? Are you here worshiping Jesus because he died for your sins? His bloody death was caused by your evil nature and behavior. Or are you here pursuing some philosophical certainty in your life? And you just think this is another idea that human beings have come up with. You say, one of those nonsense things. No, no. Please, repent of that. Looking for a good deal, looking for a good time. That needs to be repented of right now. You're here, if you're here well, to worship somebody who did the unthinkable thing for you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. That's why you come to church. That's why on the first day of the year, I'm asking you to examine yourself. What are you doing here? What's going on in your mind right now? Are you trying to get to know him better so that you can love him more and lay down your life for him more? That's what we're doing here. Or do you come here with some other motive, you see? Repent of that some other motive. Right now. Go to yourself and kind of, something happened and got control of my thinking and I'm getting back on track here. I love Jesus. He died for my sins. He put away God's justice. God's need for somebody to die for sin has been taken care of 2,000 years ago, and that's what he was doing. But you see, we have two problems with God. Picture the person inebriated by some chemical, alcohol, drug abuse, careening down the road one night, and he runs over a child, a preschooler in the roadway up on the, and then he careens over and goes up on the sidewalk and wipes out a pastor and then runs into a bus full of nuns. The sisters of poor, what is this? Sisters serving the poor chair. Anyway, crash and boom, and then he lands in a tree sideways and he's laying there or she's laying there and she's got two problems. Number one, a huge legal problem, right? Driving while intoxicated, vehicular manslaughter, so you can imagine the DEA just relishing this one, lumping them up. I'm a good politician, right? He's lumping up the charges. Immense legal problems. But that person sitting there in that ripped up car has a whole lot of personal problems too. They try to put their head through the steering wheel and it's gashed on the side. And there is bleeding from internal injuries to the organs. Maybe the right leg was broken. And in addition to those things, in the dimness of his self or her self-awareness, is the view that they had as the nun's head hit the windshield, and the memories, and the sense of failure, and guilt, and misery. And that level of the personal problems, those are just as huge. They need triage. They need somebody to stop the bleeding. They need something. They need healing. And that's going to take a long time. And then they got to see a shrink. And they got to go to their pastor and say, "I'm now repenting of alcoholism. You know, I've realized what I've done, but I'm going to jail." And you see the personal problems lumped up on top of what are purely only forensic guilt issues. Jesus' death takes care of both of those things, according to Paul in Romans chapter 6. Did you see it? On the cross, Jesus takes care of the judicial business. God, I violated God's law. I'm guilty of doing that. And I am all my parents were guilty of it. Adam and Eve were guilty of it. I've got the whole load has come right down on top of me now. And I've made it worse by the fact that I'm a thief or I'm a liar or I'm a drunk or I'm a, you know, I've lumped on. I've got personal sins on top of the sins of mother and father Adam and Eve. And I deserve to die. I deserve to go to hell for eternity. I deserve whatever punishment God has designed for people who are deserving of that. When Jesus dies, his last words are, "The debt is paid. It is finished." In the death of Christ is the death of God's judgment against sin for all those who trust Christ. You come to Jesus and you walk away from that encounter where you see him on the cross for you and you say, "He died for me," and you're collapsed by your love of that and you're overwhelmed by how could somebody do that for me who didn't deserve it, you know? And now you believe and you grip that for the rest of your life and you know you're trusting in Christ alone for your eternal life because he died for your sins. You're talking about, "I'm no longer bear any guilt towards God. He's taken care of that." But you know what? You also have a whole lot of other very personal problems. You can shout at your wife. You can rob your boss. You can not give your tithes and offerings and services to the church like you promised you could do. You can do as many of those things for which you were originally guilty as you did back then. You have a sin nature. That's why the Bible's so wonderful, because it's filled with people that have that problem. David, a man after God's own heart, and he's doing those kind of things. Human beings who are in God's covenant redemption, part of his people, are capable of all this nonsense because of the way we think and the way we feel and what happened to us when we were kids. And that is the area being addressed in Romans chapter 6. To the person who is sitting here today saying, "You know, I'm a Christian, but I'm still a thief. I'm still a slanderer. I'm a gossip. I'm somebody that can't spend 5 minutes talking to one of my brothers and sisters in Christ without turning to slay somebody with my words. I really don't like to work for my boss, and I really am not interested in him making any money. I'm just sitting here laboring to get my money. I'm not going to help him." Any of the other stuff that happens in us that are the actions of our old nature in us, we can do that kind of stuff. Romans 6 is filled with good news. Did you see the good news? Did you see some of the things in there that are the good news? Let me remind you of them. In verse 2, we died to sin. If I said, "You died to leprosy, and you were in a colony of lepers," you'd be really happy, wouldn't you? You'd say, "Does that mean I can no longer get leprosy?" And I'd say, "That's right. You're dead to that possibility in your life." You'd be going, wow, this is really good. Paul says that you, me, anybody who's professed faith in Christ, you died to sin. He said, "Well, how did that happen?" He says, "Well, when Jesus died on the cross, sin died on the cross as having power over you as a slave. His death ended the slave-making possibility of sin in your life. He died to crack that power." "Oh, but I can't help myself. I got to do this." Sorry, that answer's not in the gospel. You're not a slave to sin anymore. In verse 4, "We too may live a new life." Do you know what that says to the prostitute? Or to the person who has been living in a horribly self-defined and person-destroying and wealth? You know, they finally, God brings them to themselves and they're born again and they're now told you can now not have to live the rest of your life in the way you've been living. The good news of the gospel is that because of the death of Christ on the cross, the power to continue to dominate you is done. And therefore, you are robbed of that excuse. "I just can't help myself." No, yes, you can. Why? Because verse 6 says, "We know." Look at the word there. "We know." Do you know this? Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Do you know this? We know that our old self, the old March 9th, 1971, Neil Ganzel, was crucified with Christ on the cross, an event in history. At that moment, on that death, our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because everyone who has died has been freed from sin. He lumps logic upon logic here. To not acquaint you with your own powers, to not send you to a psychologist or a shrink, although the usefulness of those things is self-evident. But in his first of his mind, he wants you, before you show up in that office for counseling, to understand that because of what Jesus did, you no longer have to be a slave to anything that you're trying to get rid of. The power of you getting free is not in anything other than something that's already happened and is present in your life to change you. And so in verse 11, he says, therefore, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're a Christian. The way you look at yourself, you have to look at yourself as being something that God says you are because of a historical point of reference that's 2,000 years ago. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You have to bring that faith to bear on your relationship with what happened on the cross. And understand that as you forge that relationship with what you know and are certain of, you are going to be moving in the direction of power to free yourself and or be freed from sin. Because it says in verse 14, for sin shall not be your master. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Under the law, you simply have the means by which God identifies sin in your life. That's the whole of God's revelation has one purpose, Genesis to Revelation, to speak to you so you can know yourself. You can know him, know yourself. And if you're pagan, you come to that and you say, well, this says I'm a sinner. Well, that's what it's supposed to do. But it also, from Genesis to Revelation, reveals to you what God does with sinners. Grace. And the message there is verse 18. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of something else. Righteousness. Brother or sister, listen to me. Are you? Am I? Do you see yourself as a slave of righteousness? Oh, I'm not a slave of anything. I'm my own self. No, I'm sorry. This text and numerous other ones says that one of the effects of the salvation in your life is you have a new master. I asked that one time of a group of 15 or 20 people. I said, let's do this. They all said, yeah, we're slaves of righteousness. And I said, will somebody give me a definition of righteousness? Oh. I mean, they're shocked. And the more erudite amongst them, the really educated Christians, started to just come up with it. But as they came up with what they knew was the definition of righteousness, their lips were sealed. Because in their own mind, they could not say then, having defined righteousness like that, that I'm a slave of that. Because what is righteousness? Being like Jesus Christ. Being similar to, in my attitudes and words and deeds, the God of all the earth. The image of God that is in me is being shaped more and more to be really like what I'm the image of. And frankly, there are not a lot of people who consider themselves to be slaves of that process. That's what this passage says, is the freedom, the destination. Too often I've got to get free of this, I've got to get free of this, I've got to get free of this, and I want to say, well, I know you want to get free of this, but why? Because it's not right. I said, well, what are you going to replace it with? And they go, what? No, I just want to get free of it. The biblical thing is to see what you're supposed to be like and be pressing in this direction and getting rid of all the stuff that's keeping you from going there. Because you're bound and determined to be righteous. Like Christ. In verse 22, finally, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, The benefits you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. You often hear us talk about people, you ought to look like you're on your way to heaven. That's all that means. Someone who has been saved, born again, is someone in whom this dynamic, however poorly or well they understand it, is at work. My job as a pastor to say to you this morning is that as you lift this cup and eat this bread, part of the way your faith will be nourished is if you remember and proclaim Christ's death till he comes, that the biggest enemy you have has no more power in you because of that death. And when you swallow the little cracker thing, when you taste the sweetness of the grape juice and rise, you should be walking out here saying, like Rocky, heading into the fight, I know who the enemy is, and I know that he's dead. I know he has no power over me. I know that the things that God requires of me in relation to my personal holiness, I can do in his power because he's destined me to do it because of the death of my Savior. I can do this. I will do this because my Savior died, and in that death was the end of my slavery to the sins that afflict me in my life. Wow. Not an amen in the house. I read this first time in 1977, before I got married. I had something in my life that, because of my past, a lot of you know about, was just killing me, just raking me over the coals, mentally, intellectually, physically, rendering me dirty and filthy. It was terrible. And Bill and Esther, Bill Gent. Bill and Esther were friends of us, knew us when we got saved. He was a teacher, and he was in school too at the seminary, a seminary student going through this. And you know what he did to me? He listened to me, and he recognized that I was a soldier attempting to fight a war, having never been to boot camp, having never been given the right equipment, having never worked out to get the muscles going that you need to win that battle. And he gave me the book of Romans chapter 6. And he said, you're going to memorize that with me. And over the next month and a half, he and I worked. Every day I showed up, and I had, and it was a progressive memory work where I had to recite the entire chapter. And as I did that, he started showing me how well equipped and armed and powerful I was equipped to be by God in dealing with those things that were in the process of destroying me. And I came out of that situation prepared for my marriage. I'm going to give a testimony about this in, you know, about 3 weeks in this group. You know, God's power over sin is not in my will and not in yours. God's power for our change is not in you and it's not in me. God's power for change in our lives is what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. It's already been won. The battle's already been decided. It's simply how effectively I understand that and assert it in the midst of my life to myself as I labor as a slave now of not my depravity and my sins, but a slave of being like Jesus, righteousness. And in that pursuit, I'm laying waste to a foe that is falling before me, not because of my power, but because it's Jesus and his power. So today, when you get that little piece of bread, you're not just celebrating the death of somebody. I hope you'll see that you're asserting your freedom from slavery to sin. And that you're asking God to fill you with the power of that freedom so that in your slavery to righteousness, you can this year, maybe for the first time, begin to wage war on your sins as God would have you do that. not simply another self-help trip, not simply another trip to the shrink, not simply another fight with your wife that never ends the, you know, you're going to be in gear. What shall we continue sinning? The grace may increase. No, Paul says, never let that be. I died to sin in the death of Christ. How can I live in sin anymore? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God help us, please, in these matters we all face in our lives, this continuing struggle. Some of us have ignored it. Some of us have found all kinds of other ways to describe it. But your description of it is being dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, help us. We lay our efforts before your feet. We tell you that we believe Christ's death was the death of sin and its power in our lives. And we rise from our prayers today and we walk into this new year to rebuild our life in the power of the Holy Spirit, to rebuild this church, to rebuild our families, to rebuild our businesses, whatever it is, as slaves to righteousness, as people committed to not only be like Jesus, but to wage the war for which our Lord Jesus' death has equipped us to fight against sin in our own lives. Lord, as we lift the table, we come to the table, bless us with the knowledge of the good news of the gospel in this regard, that we died to sin and are not going to live in it any longer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Elders, would you come take your seats as we prepare for the Lord's table? This church celebrates the Lord's service, supper. In a way that we believe the same elements for this supper are true today, sitting here, as were true in the night in which the Lord Jesus instituted it. Jesus is risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He is by his presence here. We are here, just like the disciples were arranged around that table. And these elements he has set apart for us to talk about something to each other, to him, and to worship him in terms of. In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had broken it, he gave thanks, and then he broke the bread, and he distributed it to his followers, and they took that, and they fellowshiped with him. And in like manner, after that meal, he took the cup and he gave thanks for it. He described it. And then they fellowshipped around the meaning that he just pronounced on that. As a minister of the gospel, I take these elements and I set them apart from that which is ordinarily their use in our lives, nutrition and refreshment. And we today place them in the service of God as a sacred ordinance, a sacrament that Jesus commanded us to do as often as we wanted to do it, as often as we could do it, as often as you do this, he said. He wanted us to do this remembering him. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, after the gospel were written, we find Paul in 1 Corinthians fleshing out how we're supposed to do this in the 11th chapter. And he warned people in the 11th chapter of that book, the church members. He said, look, please be careful about coming to this table. He said, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy fashion will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Most people don't even know that's a possibility, but it is. And so a good pastor who loves you is going to warn you. Don't play around with God. One chapter earlier, Paul says, are we stronger than him? Are we going to tempt him by scandalizing the thing he meant to talk about, what is powerful? No, we need to carefully examine ourselves. As he goes on to say, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, a new nice euphemism for dying. So my brothers, we're going to do this, but this is for Christians. If you've had your faith attested by your baptism and membership in a local church someplace where the elders have listened to your profession of faith and accredited it as acceptable and true, and you've been admitted to that fellowship, we love you. No matter what that fellowship is, we welcome you in the celebration of the Lord's table here today. If you're not a Christian, we ask you simply to watch what Christians do and think about it. Because all the things you could think about, we're proclaiming something here. He says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And has that death been something you've embraced as a reason for which God should love you and accept you as one of his children? And when that's clear, come to the table. Come and talk to me about that afterwards if you're not sure. Talk to one of these elders. Talk to anybody in this church that knows Jesus. But please refrain if you're not someone who is like that. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The elders will distribute the elements, and we ask you to hold them until I'll lead us in participation.